happens to be almost at the end of the New Testament, written by a man who knew the Lord intimately when he was here upon earth and writing as an old man, perhaps older than myself. He has this to say, because in the 30 or 40 or 50 years between the time that the Lord left the earth after he had been crucified and rose again, error had crept into the church of God, and there were heresies abounding. And the person who had so gloriously glorified his Father, his God, by dying on the cross and rising again, and was seated at God's right hand even then, as the apostle wrote, he gives us this testimony to refute the arguments that were being propounded then, that Christ was not the Son of God in the way the apostles knew him, that he was not come in the flesh, that he was not God. And so the apostle writes in the fifth chapter of 1 John these words: if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Just think of it. The witness of men is finite. We may read our newspapers from day to day, and we believe that they're telling the truth, because different organizations that control the press, the two, United Press and Associated Press, if their witness, if their testimony, if their copy is the same, it agrees, we believe it. We have no reason to think they're lying or that they're deceiving us. They are out to tell the truth, because if they told a lie, their competitor would immediately show them up. Well, it's a simple argument, isn't it? If the witness of men is true, if the witness of men can be believed, how much more should the witness of God be believed? The witness of God is greater, infinitely greater. That he says, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record or witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It divides the human race into two parts: those who have the Son, those who know the Son as their Savior, and those who don't. And then he concludes this particular portion with this statement: these things, these divine things, have I written to you that believe on the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, even you who believe on the name of the Son of God. Some months ago, I spoke from a verse or a few verses in the book of Jeremiah, and I'd just like to remind you of those. It's along the same lines that we have in this almost last of the last pages of the New Testament. This is in the middle of the Old Testament, and is a revelation of what God thinks, of what the Lord thinks is important. What was essential, fundamental, in the time when men were still looking forward to the coming of the Son of God? The Jewish nation looked forward to the Messiah, and according to the writings, which were always prefaced by the statement, "Thus saith the Lord," and these were exact quotes, what the Lord had said, They weren't allowed to use their own words. It must be God's word. Thus saith the Lord. And I think this is repeated thousands of times in the Old Testament, so that God pledges his word as being true. It was his word, not man's word, although men communicated it and wrote it down, and it has been brought down to us. This is a wonderful record. This is the record, part of the record that we were reading of in the Epistle of John. This is the record that God has witnessed of his Son. In the Old Testament, it was the witness of the Lord himself, God the Father and God the Son, of what was to come. But it was only a partial revelation. Let me just read those two verses in Jeremiah 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man or the strong man glory in his might or strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth. Or we would use today a better word. Glory would be equivalent to the word we now use, boast. But let him that boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, that's the love of God, judgment and righteousness in the earth. Those two words are the equivalent of God's, the other side of God's character, his infinite holiness. He loves man, but he hates sin. And so he has to deal with it. And all that are not sheltered under the work that Christ did upon Calvary's cross, who haven't accepted salvation from that person who hung upon the cross and died for them to cover the question of their sin, they're outside the fold. They are not those who know him. They wish they had in eternity. That will be their constant regret. That will be an eternal sorrow. And that's why the Lord came to earth, to do a work for you and for me and for everyone, for those who lived before his time and those who come after, so that we might enjoy the life that we read of in the first of John. Now, when the Lord came to earth, he brought us the full revelation of who and what God is. I said before that in the Old Testament, that is what we consider time BC, before Christ, there was just a partial revelation of God. God revealed himself to the prophets, to the kings and the priests in the nation of Israel. His message was for all, but by and large, he dealt with the nation of Israel, the one that is still in existence and that will be one day the leading nation in the world. Although they have more enemies than anyone else, God is going to keep his promise to one man. That was the patriarch Abraham, to whom he said that in thee, that is in Abraham, and through his seed, that was Jesus Christ, he would bless, infinitely bless, the whole earth. And that blessed time remains to be carried out and will be carried out in a period of 1,000 years of infinite blessing. Well, now, what is this record that the apostle writes about? This is the record that God has given of his Son. What was the chief thing that when the Lord came to earth, he came in the humblest form? He was born into the family of a carpenter, one of the poorest in Israel. And the Lord was known as the son of the carpenter. That was apparently. Men did not know of his miraculous birth. They do not know what we know from the first chapter of Luke, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and that she gave birth to this supernatural son, and that That was necessary because if he had been born in the way that you and I have been born, through a father and an earthly father and mother, he would have had the sin in him that each one of us has inherited from our father and mother, going back all the way to Adam. So it was necessary that he be born supernaturally so that there would be no taint of sin in him. The record of him is, according to the matter of sin, is that in him is no sin, or was no sin. That's told us by the Apostle John. Peter was another disciple who was familiar with the Lord, traveled with him for 3.5 years before his crucifixion, and then was led of God to speak that wonderful message on the day of Pentecost that resulted in the salvation of 3,000 souls. Not that Peter did the saving. Peter just gave the message. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave the message for that day. And he charged the nation of Israel and all that were listening to him that day. And there were plenty of Israelites and proselytes from other countries there, so that a good representation of the world was present. And he preached that the very persons who had crucified the Lord could now be forgiven just by turning to him and pleading for forgiveness, throwing themselves upon the mercy of God, and they would receive the highest gift that God could give them, that is eternal life and the Spirit of God to animate that life. Well, this is the record that God has given us. The message, the chief message that the Lord brought to earth was that everyone that believed in him, believed on him, put their trust in him, committed their lives to him, and followed him faithfully, or as faithfully as they could thereafter, to the end of their life, and looked for his coming again to receive them to himself, they had eternal life. And they would never perish. That is the other side of the coin, so to speak. If we don't receive eternal life, then we still remain in the state of death into which we are born. Born as sinners. As sinners, we come into this world. We haven't committed any sins, but we have a fallen nature that the moment we are thwarted, or that we are asked to obey something we don't like to, or do anything that is contrary to our ideas, we immediately resent it. We hate it. We fight it. And that, you see, is a picture of the old nature. That's what Adam did. Adam had the opportunity of refusing the fruit that Eve gave him or offered him. But he took it, and he did. As Scripture says that he was deceived. He was not deceived, but he took of the fruit deliberately in defiance of God. And so God had to banish him from the garden. And the verdict of Scripture is that as Adam sinned, and just let me read you the verse in Romans that tells us. By one man, that is Adam, sin came into the world, or entered into the world, and death by sin. You remember the Lord had said that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, this not only meant physical death, but it far worse, it meant spiritual death. Because God created man in his image, and he gave him a never-dying soul and spirit. The body dies and is put into the ground, but the spirit and soul live on and becomes accountable to God, lives forever. Just as God lives forever and has always lived, so man, though he has a beginning, he has no end. And if there is anyone here that is not a believer in the true sense, has not received Christ as his or her Savior, I would beg you to think of this, that you have an eternal life in this sense. You will exist forever. And there's only two places that God mentions in his word. I remember reading a story of Mark Twain. Mark Twain was an agnostic. That is, his thought was that you can't tell about these eternal things because you can't see them. Who's to come back from the grave and tell us about them? Well, the Lord did. So Mark Twain was wrong there. And Mark Twain was once asked at a dinner whether he believed in heaven or hell. And as his was his custom, he always gave a funny or a comical answer. And his answer was this, after quite a bit of hesitation. As you know, Mark Twain was a very hesitant speaker. It took a long time to say what he had, but it was very dramatic. And he said, "I'm afraid I can't speak on that subject because I have friends in both places." So he believed, no doubt, in a judgment of God that banishes man from God forever, and that's called hell. Wherever it is and however terrible it is, it's always pictured in terrible language. But the other is heaven, the place where God's throne is, where Christ is now, and where every person that has ever believed, that has ever trusted in God or in Christ, will live forever in eternal bliss. Well, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it gives us the life of Christ. And it's not told us by one, but there are four records. The apostle might just as well have said, this is a record, or these are the four records that God has given of his Son, because you have four gospels, four letters, four historical records that were written in the first century that acquaint us with the life of God's Son. And we know that in addition to the wonderful words he spoke, he authenticated them by the miracles he did. He spoke in simple language. A great many of the words in the four Gospels are words of two syllables. He didn't write in the learned language of the day, or didn't speak in the learned language of the day, nor did those who wrote of him. They wrote in the ordinary koine, a speech of the Greek of that day. The Lord's wonderful words and works were attested to by others, not just by himself. In the 5th of John, the Lord speaks of the four witnesses that proved the validity of what he said, proved the truth. It was, first of all, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that preached the gospel of repentance. He didn't preach salvation of himself, but he preached that men should believe on the one who was coming after him, the one who was before him, meaning that he was from eternity. Although the Lord Jesus was born actually six or 9 months after John the Baptist. Then the Lord said that the Father, in addition to John the Baptist, the witness the Father gave of him, the Father three times called down from heaven. Twice he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." And on one occasion, one of those two occasions, he said, "Hear him." That is the best advice God has ever given, because no man can reach God. Though men speak glibly today of God and the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, this is not borne out in the scriptures. Though God loves everyone, he is not the father of all men. He's the father of all them that believe. By faith in Christ Jesus, we are all his children and the sons of God. That is the basis on which we get into God's favor. That is the basis on which we get his eternal life. And that life, as we read, is in his Son. If we have the Son, who is eternal life himself, he is the source of all life. But the eternal life that is spoken of here is not just the ever-existing life that we think of, but it is God's life himself. If we would be in God's presence, if we want to be happy there, if you want to be happy here now in the thought of God's presence, you have to have that eternal life, and that eternal life is Christ himself. The Lord said, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." And that means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Well, the Lord, for 3.5 years, for 3 Passovers, and some extra time, he went up and down the land of Israel, the land that is still the land of fighting and of trouble. What land has ever been so troubled as that? And is still ahead for more trouble. That land was the place of the Lord's ministry. He went up and down the land preaching the gospel of repentance and faith. That was the first words he uttered when he went out in his ministry. The beginning of his first 3.5 years, his first message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come. Believe the gospel." Here was the gospel, the good news from God, that he had eternal life to offer, and not only to offer, but to make good to men in all its fullness. Well, that we know if we read the 4 Gospels, that the Lord met nothing but opposition. He met hatred. Men would have murdered him because he pointed out their sins. He put the finger on their hypocrisy. He called them to account. He told them that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And he had been doing this in his pre-incarnation in the 1500 years from the time that Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea into the wilderness and then into the through Joshua into the Promised Land, the land where they are now. And incidentally, that land should have been, according to God's promise to Abraham, it should have been from the Nile, the River Nile, the great river, to the great river Euphrates, which would be about 1,000,000 square miles. They have, or did have, recently something like 10,000 miles. So they still have a lot to acquire, and they will acquire it in God's time. The Gospel of John, the same writer that wrote the epistle from which I quoted a few verses, he details the terrible controversies that the Lord had with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are a good picture of us or of the world at large, because I believe that all men that have any respect for God, they think that through their own efforts, they can satisfy God and get a place in heaven for themselves. But the more the Lord labored with them, answered their questions, dealt with their insinuations and innuendos, and their terrible charges against him, that he was a deceiver, that he was a blasphemer, and that he deserved to be crucified, he still went on. Despite all the ingratitude in return for his love, he did something that is amazing to say the least, and no one can speak of it without emotion. After man had exhibited all his hatred against God and against the person who represented God, for the Lord said all of his words were dictated to him by his Father, and that he was speaking the words of his Father, men still hated him the more and they put him to death. But this is the wonderful story, that God used that very crime. God used the greatest crime that has ever been committed for the perfect Son of God, against whom no sin could be leveled. He asked men, which of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? No answer to that. And then he asked the further question, and if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? No answer to that either. So you see, the God the Father and God the Son were in unity and in charging men with their awful sin. But God used the very fact of the crucifixion of his Son to make the way open for him to righteously forgive us. That is the fact that charms me. That God, in his wisdom, not in his strength or in his power, but in his wisdom and in his love, made a way possible for all men before Christ and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, to have salvation without cost, though it cost him everything. You remember the picture of Abraham sacrificing, about to sacrifice his son, and the 3 days that he was journeying onto that, the top of that mountain to do it. What sorrow must have crossed his heart. And yet I believe that Abraham had the conviction that God's promises of ultimate blessing would be carried out. He believed that God was able to raise his son up. Well, it says in the book of Romans, from which I've already quoted, that he that spared not his own son, this is God not sparing his own son, but delivered him up for us all, for all men, he gave this son as a gift to the world so that all might be saved. How shall he not, or shall he not, with him freely give us all things? And I take those all things not only to mean things that we get in this life, but the spiritual things, those that last for eternity. Because after all, that's what counts. Jeremiah said that through the Lord's words, that knowing him, knowing the Lord, was the greatest thing. That was more than all the wisdom and the strength, the might, and the riches of man. To know the Lord, to know that he is the one that uses loving kindness in return for all the hatred and the sins of men, but not at the expense of his holiness. So that holiness required that sin be paid, and it was paid for upon the cross of Calvary. That's another grand thought that we find in reading the scriptures. And what would we do? What would we know of God or of Christ apart from this? This is a miraculous book. It's written beginning with 1,500 years before Christ and was completed in the first century after Christ. So that in those 1,600 years, God was taking different men from different occupations, different educations, and giving them his word. And all of it hangs together. It's a miraculous, it's a supernatural revelation of God the Father and God the Son. And the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. For God is a triune God. We speak of him as one God. But he's revealed in these persons. That's a mystery we cannot understand. We have to accept it by faith. We shall understand it someday. But in our present state of knowledge, in our present state with a fallen nature, which we don't lose when we become Christians. That's a sad fact, but it's one that we have to contend with. And that's why the eternal life is so important for us, because one of the gifts of that eternal life. One of the features of that eternal life is that God gives us the power over sin. Just let me read a portion in the 8th of John. The Lord, in one of his many controversial talks with the Pharisees, with the Jews, said that those who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You see, it's not only that we should be the believers, but disciples. That is following him. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, in my city of New York, where I was born, there's perhaps the largest university in the country, Columbia University. And on one of the buildings, one of the many buildings that comprise that university, there's this quotation. And it's interpreted to mean that if you know the truth, if you have a good education, which we supply you here, you shall be free. Free of ignorance, I suppose. But how does the Lord interpret this? The Jews in that day interpreted a different way. Let's listen to this. Said they, "We be Abraham's seed. We are the descendants of Abraham, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou then, ye shall be made free?" You see, they were thinking of the Romans, though they were in bondage to them, and this was a deliberate lie, or certainly a misconception on their part. They were self-deceived if they really believed this, that they were never in bondage to any man. They had been in bondage to four nations, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and finally, when the Lord came to earth, to the Romans. They said, "We were never in bondage to any man. How can you say you'll be made free?" The Lord just dismissed the misconception, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore," that is himself, the Son of God, God's representative here on this earth, "shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You see, it was the question of sin uppermost in the Lord's mind, and he had plenty of it to contend with. In fact, he contended with it always, even in his disciples. They were sinners. They need to be made free. And this is the purpose of eternal life. Now, we read in the second verse of our text this morning that those who have believed have the witness in their own life of believing on the Son of God. And I believe this refers to the change that comes over a person the moment he or she believes that their sins have been forgiven, that they've trusted in Christ for their eternal salvation. There's a change comes over them. God gives them the witness in himself. And who is that witness? Isn't it the Spirit of God? The Lord, that was one of the great promises that the Lord made, and which he has fully kept, that when he disappeared, that when he came, went back to the glory, went back to heaven, the Spirit of God would come down and indwell everyone who had believed in him. And this came true at the day of Pentecost. Well, the next thing in our text is that whosoever does not believe this wonderful promise of eternal life to those who believe on his Son, they are making God a liar. Well, just think of the solemnity of that. Calling God a liar, treating him as unworthy of belief, treating him as though we could take him as we wished. If there was one thing that the Lord insisted upon, And he said this almost at the very end of his life, before he went to the cross. He said, "For this purpose came I into the world." He says this to Pilate, standing there, a bleeding mass, his black back scourged with thongs, thongs which had glass, ragged glass at the end of them. And every blow would cut a gash into that back. In the words of the prophets, it was said his back was plowed with furrows. Well, that was the man that stood before Pilate and said, "For this came I into the world. For this was I born. For this came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So all that he said was truth. He insisted on that. I've already quoted, if I've said the truth, why did you not believe me? Why do you not believe me? He said further on that, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So, friends, beware of those who speak glibly of God and yet bypass the Lord Jesus Christ. They're missing the fundamental point that the Lord made in his life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And we had the quotation from the 6th of John this morning in our first meeting. It says that the Lord, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me," that is, he or she, any person who comes to the Lord as a repentant sinner, "I will in no wise cast out." The greatest sinner, the least sinner, whatever you place yourself in, what category you do, that person can have forgiveness, can enter into eternal life, the very life of God himself, God's best gift to man. But it is a gift. That's one thing I would impress upon you. Every one of us would like to do something to attain our salvation if we haven't already received it. That is the natural thing. I suppose if you were to ask 100 persons whether they would say were saved, they wouldn't like to admit either way, one or the other. But they would say, "I hope so." And that's a very flimsy answer. I think it's an escapist answer, because we don't act that way in natural things, do we? If I were to ask you if you have a bank account, you couldn't say, "I hope so." If I asked whether you had a house or a husband or anything that we could speak of as a natural thing, we wouldn't say, "I hope so." You either know so that you have it or you haven't it. And so in this question, that's the paramount question. That's the question above all questions, whether we have the life of God himself, whether we've entered into that, although we'll only enter into it fully in the day to come when we're translated from this scene. So eternal life is the gift of God. "God so loved the world," the Lord said to Nicodemus, "that he gave his only begotten Son, begotten in time, but his eternal fellow, that whosoever..." That takes in everyone, doesn't it? "Believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he reinforced it to the crowd that he spoke to after he had cured the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. He said, "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me, believes his God, his Father, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Just think of it. There the Lord promises an instant, an immediate, and eternal possession of what will only be experienced to the full in eternity. And the apostle concludes this little portion of his message with this wonderful statement. These things have I written to you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, who believe on the name of the Son of God. Even to you that believe, it's repeated, that believe on the name of the Son of God. If we have believed on the name, that name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, how many names there are? There are some dozen of them in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. And if you are interested in receiving eternal life, there is where you can find it. Find the first introduction to the wonderful person who offers this great gift. It's the gift of God himself. The gift of God, the wages of sin is death, says the apostle in the book of Romans. But the gift of God is eternal life. If I have succeeded, if I have whetted your appetite, so to speak, to know something more of this eternal gift, that is the difference between your eternal blessing and eternal woe, I would beg of you not to let the moment go, but read this first chapter and continue to the 21st chapter and see for yourself what a divine person God has provided for your salvation and mine. May we pray. Precious God and Father, we ask that thou wilt impress us with the necessity of reading thy word, those of us that have believed, and even those who have not, those who are perhaps wavering, those who have gone back in their souls. Get back to thy word. For there alone can we find forgiveness and comfort and the knowledge of eternal life. We thank thee that thou hast provided so simple a way whereby everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, in an instant can receive forgiveness of sins, can have peace with God, can be justified from all things, have a place in heaven, and an inheritance with thee. We ask thy blessing upon all that has been said this day. Give thee thanks in the Lord's precious name. Amen. The meeting is over.